chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I want you to contemplate something with me. Think about the fact that if you're here this morning and you are a human being, that you have been made in the image of God. What does that mean that you've been made in the image of God? It means that we were created to reflect something of our eternal Creator, something of His nature, something of His character. We have been made to reflect that back to the world. And all the more so for believers, since we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and hopefully controlling our lives. We're here to reflect God so that God can reveal something of Himself to others. And that's why a study in the book of Genesis is important, or one of the many reasons why a study in the book of Genesis is important, because that's what God's doing through those people as well. Last week we met a man named Abram, who God chose specifically to reveal Himself through. God's going to reveal Himself through Abram and through his son Isaac and through his grandson Jacob and through Jacob's sons, the nation of Israel. That's a people God has called to Himself for the purpose of revealing Himself to all other peoples. So how these people lived, how they reacted to the gift that God gave them, to that choosing, is important for us because God, you know, the church, the scriptures say that the church is made up of God's elect, those who God has chosen in order to reflect something of Himself to the world. So the lives of these great saints, though certainly not perfect, and we saw a bit of that last week, didn't we? They're certainly not perfect, but they are instructive to us. But we need to be careful when we look at the lives of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, because you'll notice some of these stories are really they're really awkward to talk about. We need to be careful that we don't moralize their lives. We need to be careful that we don't take the position of, see, this is how Abraham lived in faith, and this is how God blessed Abraham. So if you live in faith just this way, you're going to be blessed like Abraham just the same way. That's a dangerous way of thinking, because it doesn't always work the same way. God had decided to bless Abraham in a certain way, and He blessed him with family, and He blessed him with wealth, but that may not work the same way with everyone else. God had chosen Abraham for this particular purpose, and He said He's going to bless Abraham. The covenant God makes with Abraham is not a conditional covenant. It's not, you do this and I'll do that. It's, I'm going to do this for you. And you're going to see that. We're going to see that next week when we look at Genesis chapter 15. What we're looking at today is Abraham's journey, his faith journey. Last week, David gave it that title, The Journey. He came up after the message and summarized in about 30 seconds what it took me an hour and a half to say. I'm a little bit jealous of things like that. But really, that's what we're looking at here. This is Abraham's journey with God. And it, like our journey, it has its ups and its downs, and there's some things that we can learn from it. But it really is his response, his faith response to what God has done for him. And that's where there's a parallel for us, because our lives are to be faith responses to the things that God has done for us. And we're going to see today how Abraham responds. We saw a poor response last week, and Abram's not done with his poor responses. We're going to see one of those in chapter 16 again. But here's Abraham acting in faith through a couple of crises that God is going to bring him through. And both of those crises actually involve his nephew, Lot. So the title of today's message is Walk of Faith, Abraham's Walk of Faith. The alternate title is Lots of Trouble, because Lot is involved in both of these things. I'm glad you guys laughed at that. Sometimes I really plan these jokes and I say them and it, like, nothing happens, but that was good. Appreciate that. As we go through today, and in fact, as we go through the rest of Genesis, and as you go through Scripture, there are some questions that should be in your mind when we're looking at the lives of these great saints. These are the questions. God is revealing himself. How does God reveal himself? God reveals himself through growing faith. We should see Abram growing in his faith and growing in the way he reacts to God. We should also see and notice how God reacts to Abram's faithfulness. And then we should also take special note of how God reacts to Abram's unfaithfulness. Now, we're not going to see a lot of unfaithfulness from Abram today. We'll maybe see some from Lot. But as we go through the rest of Genesis, these three questions should be in our minds, because it really is all about God revealing himself. He's revealing himself through a growing faith. He's revealing himself through how he reacts to our faithfulness and to our unfaithfulness. And that's where there is both some encouragement and some warning in the text this morning. So without any further ado, let's turn to Genesis chapter 13 and begin to look at the text today. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. That section starts off with the word so. And because the so is there, it should immediately take us backwards to chapter 12, to the incident with Sarai, where, you know, Abram had told Sarah to lie about who she was. Don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. That way they'll let me live. And, you know, that almost got it. That got, did get him into a lot of trouble with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh had them escorted out of town. Remember that at the end of chapter 12. He got an escort. Get away from me. Get out of here. I don't want you here anymore. So from there, he traveled back up out of Egypt through the Negev, which is the southern desertish part of the land of Canaan, as far as Bethel and back to where he had built an altar before. And then he called on the name of the Lord. That's a specific saying, a specific statement that should take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where the descendants of Shem were the first people to have, of whom it was said, they called on the name of the Lord. They called on the name of God. But what did Abraham do here? Abraham. Now, I'm going to get confused and use Abram and Abraham interchangeably through until God changes his name to Abraham. I'm still going to do that. Just know what I'm talking about, the same person. But Abram worshiped God. This probably involved sacrifice. It certainly involved prayer. Some scholars think that there may have been some confession here for the lack of faith that was demonstrated in Israel, or rather in Egypt. And that wouldn't shock me, wouldn't shock my socks off to find out that that was the case. It would certainly be natural. But the text doesn't specifically say he confessed. But if he did, and the text didn't say, what would possibly be the reason for that? And I think the reason is, as if we thought, if we knew that he confessed here, then we might be thinking, well, see, this is the deal. You know, God blesses Abram because Abram does everything God wants. So if we want to get something from God, we just need to manipulate him in this way. And that's not what's happening here. In fact, that's not how it ever happens with God. That's how it happens with the pagan gods in Canaan. That's how it happens with the Roman gods. That's how it happens with the Greek gods. That's how it happens with the Hindu gods. But that's not how it happens with the true God. He was going to bless Abram because God decided to bless Abram. And our responsibility is to respond to the blessings that God gives us, not to try to manipulate him by the way we act or the way we think. First of all, God's omniscient. He's big. He can see through that, right? He sees when you're trying to manipulate him for your own ends. And we're here for him. He's not exactly here for us. So if Abram does confess here, it's a confession that's based in faith. It's a faith-based confession. I recognize I blew it in Egypt, God. I'm sorry. Help me not to do that again. And he passes these next two crises much better than he passed that first one. One thing we're certainly sure of here is that Abram called on God and he worshiped. He worshiped there with his family. Now on to verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then dwelling in the land. So both Abram and Lot were fairly wealthy by this time. They had lots of cattle, lots of livestock, which would put a strain on the local resource base there in Canaan. Resources of grass and water. And of course, the servants, the shepherds, would be arguing with each other. Yours, those stinking sheep of yours ate all the grass. Well, your cattle, they drank all the water. My masters should be watered first. There's some sort of, you know, there's conflict that's going to be happening there. And it's not even like they were alone. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were there. So there's an even greater strain on the resource. Or possibly there may be the hint of, you know, guys, we really can't be acting like this in front of the pagans. You know, we need to do something about that. So Abram, he comes up with a solution. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Abram, he's seeking peace, especially peace within his own family, gave Lot the choice. You pick. You pick whichever way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Now, for sure, Abram is the head of the family here. You know, he's Lot's uncle. He actually had every right to tell Lot where to go. He'd have been perfectly right to say, "Lot, you get out of here. In fact, I'm taking this land and that land. Lot, you go back to the Negev and try to work out a living down there." But that's not what he does. I think so soon after the events in Egypt, it's fair to say that Abram has grown somewhat in his trust in God. And so he can say, "Hey, nephew, you make the choice. I'm not going to take it. You make the choice." Looks a lot to me like Abraham is trusting God here. He's just saying, "Okay, you know, I'm going to trust that the Lord of all the heaven is going to do what's right. So, Lot, I can sit back and let you make the choice. I'm just confident in the Lord's provision. God has it." Now, Lot, for his part, he took the lusher, the greener area. The text said it was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. It's not that way now. If you looked at the Jordan Valley right now, you wouldn't see lush gardens. Since the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the land hasn't been nearly as good as it was. But at this time, this would have been the most attractive portion of the land. This would have been, the comparison to the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, is pretty strong language there. This is green, nutrient-rich, a green, nutrient-rich place. Abraham could have taken that for himself. But he's being gracious and he's being selfless, which are two characteristics of God. And he's trusting. He's trusting. God has made me a promise, so I can't go wrong here. You choose. I think many of us could probably use a little more of that in our lives. A little more trust, couldn't we? Maybe not so much with the worry and the feeling like we have to make life work for me or I'm a failure. Maybe a little more with the, you know, God has made some promises and, you know, my future with God can't be taken away, so I don't always have to assert my rights in every situation. We don't see Abraham pressing his rights that way. And please pardon the pun, but a lot is made out of Lot's choice here. You know, a lot is made, I actually didn't intend the pun, I realized it afterwards. But a lot of people go into, well, Lot is just being greedy. You know, he's taking the best when he should have deferred to his uncle. Okay, maybe Lot is being greedy, but he got the choice. I mean, he didn't manipulate that. And others have said, and I've seen a lot of sermons, keying on the fact that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Like he was drawn by the allure of this wicked culture. You know, and there's something here. I mean, because here in chapter 13, it says he pitched his tent toward. Then in chapter 14, he's actually in Sodom. When we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find Lot actually sitting in the city gate. So maybe the Psalm 1 principle of walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the path of the sinners, then sitting in the seat of the scoffers, maybe that's to be applied here. And maybe that's right, but I'm not sure that it's just that simple. And the reason I'm not is because of Peter's description of Lot. If you look at 2 Peter, Peter has this to say about this man. And if he, now the he here is the Lord. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sexual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, he's talking about Lot, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So apparently Lot does have a conscience. Apparently there's at least a modicum, a measure of righteousness to this nephew of Abraham. So I'm not thinking that he was just allured by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, like that's where he wanted to be. I don't think that's the right approach to take. I think what we might be seeing here is the age-old principle of the grass is always greener over the septic tank. Think about that. The text really seems to indicate that Lot was looking at the goodness of the land, not so much at the cities. But he did move his tent as far south as close to Sodom, which is actually way down the valley. He did move close to Sodom, probably was greener down there. And Lot did get caught up in what happened, which is a lesson for us. There really is a lesson here. But a lot of sermons are preached, and I struggle with this, about not pitching your tent close to Sodom. And what I struggle with is, how would you preach a message on that? What would the application for such a sermon be in the United States today on that topic? You know, stay away from an evil culture. Here's it. It's a sermon in a sentence. Pack up all your stuff. We're moving to Madagascar. All of us. I mean, what else would you do? How else could you? The problem is, here in the United States, and I hate to say this, but we're in Sodom. That's where we live right now. It's not a Christian nation. Maybe it was at one time, but it's not now. This is a culture that we live in that prizes self-autonomy, self-indulgence, unrestrained sexual expression, and child sacrifice in the name of reproductive health. Our culture has a lot more in common with Sodom than it does with the kingdom. So we have to practice being in the world and not of it. You know, the call for the church has always been to be salt and light. We're to be set apart to God and live for Him while being close enough to others that they can see Him in us through our actions and our words. We really can't retreat like the Amish, but neither can we become invisible and indistinguishable from the culture. We can't do either one of those. I think what Lot lacked here is the same thing that so many in the church lack. And there are a number of things, but I'm just going to mention or break it down into two this morning. Number one is an awareness of the danger posed by a godless culture. We seem to be unaware that we're living in a godless culture. We seem to think it's okay, you know, hey, let's just go with the flow here and there, and we don't have to guard against it, and you know, we give our kids these little electronic devices, which are like 24/7 access to Sodom. We're not just aware of what's going on out there. And two, we haven't set up any internal barriers, internal to us individually, to prevent us from crossing lines that we ought not cross. Our vice president has one of those internal barricades. You know, he won't have dinner alone with a woman, even in public, who's not his wife, because he knows that there's a line there that is too easy to slip over. And he's publicly skewered for that position. But see, as Christians, we don't know ourselves well enough, or we're not disciplined enough to set these things up for ourselves. Or we don't know the scriptures well enough, we're not informed by them, so we don't set up these internal barriers that will set us apart from the world, these lines that we won't cross. Way too often the believers, instead of being in the world but not of it, we're in the church but not of it. That's a real problem. We're too busy being in the world to be in the Word. We tolerate God but live for ourselves instead of the other way around. And we got to do better at that, or we'll become like Lot, who really struggled with it. Now, yeah, he was a righteous man, and his righteous soul was tortured at what was going on around him. But there weren't enough barriers, and it impacted his family. We'll see when we get there in chapter, I forget where it is, maybe 18 or 19. We'll see when we get there that, you know, he could leave Sodom, but his wife couldn't. And Sodom never left his daughters. We need to set these things up for ourselves on the inside. That's part of our journey. And we're going to talk more about barriers before the morning's over. But one thing is clear to me from at least this much. Abram here is most concerned about God, and Lot here is most concerned about himself. Even though he's a righteous man, he's most concerned about himself at this point. He's fairly pragmatic about the way he goes about things, and it's going to cost him. Now, one more thing about internal barriers. I mean, I've got some internal barriers, and they're honestly a lot more strict than they used to be. The older I get, it seems like the more barriers I set up for myself. But the key there is we set them up for ourselves. They can't be an external law that we inflict on others around us. They have to be things that we say, you know what? I'm not going to do this because I love God. I'm not going to do this because Jesus won't be pleased. But I'm not going to look at you and say, you know what? You, Dan Riddle, I can't believe that music you're listening to, man. You should not listen to that. It's evil. Maybe sometimes it is, but, you know, he's listening to Taylor Swift. Please understand, I'm not saying, again, you know, that we drop out of the culture. But I've been wondering, we talked about this at small group on Friday night. You know, why is it that the church, why is it we act like we're taking medicine rather than it's a joy to serve Christ? Why do we look at it that way? It's like castor oil or something. You know, we need to do better at that. We need to focus our eyes more on Christ and understand the beauty and the blessing that we've received. Anyway, I need to move on. You know, we're not saying that we drop out of the culture. I think that's wrong, but we do need to be on our guard, and we need to be aware, and we need to be cultivating our relationship to Christ. Because the further away from him we slip, the more like the world we become. Until we're like Lot. So let's move on and see what else happens here. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now Abraham had just sent away his last remaining family member. Remember, he was called out of Ur, and his father died, and he left. And he left his brothers there, and he took his nephew Lot, but everybody else and his home he's left. So his last family, and Sarai doesn't have a child. They're childless at this point. So he's left everybody. And this is the last one. Lot is now separating from him. And I think we need to think a little bit about how that might feel for Abram. You know, again, I say we really need to put ourselves in people's position in Scripture and try to empathize with them to understand why some things happen as they do. It's not dispassionate and flat. These folks have feelings and needs just like us, and they're often the same. But look at how compassionate and caring God is here. Look at how God reveals himself in compassion and caring. I'm giving this to you. And I'm giving this to your descendants. He doesn't have any right now, but I'm giving this to your descendants. And there are going to be a lot of them. You're not even going to be able to count how many there are. And here's Abram. He's childless. You're not going to be able to count them. Abram, you're not giving up anything that I'm not replacing. I haven't asked you to give up anything that I'm not going to replace. And that's a New Testament principle, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say, no one who's lost home, our field, our family, our children for me, all of that will be replaced and then some in the kingdom. God doesn't ask us to give up anything he's not going to replace. Now Abram, and see here's the kicker, he's got to wait a long time for this stuff. It's years and years and years and years and years before Isaac comes along. And Abram himself never owns much of this land. I mean, he gets a field and a cave to bury his wife in later on, but he doesn't really own much of it at all. That's pretty hard, isn't it? And God does that. He often asks us to wait for him. And how would we handle that length of time? And again, this is similar to the promises that God makes us. You know, we get heaven, we get eternity, we get glorified bodies, we get wholeness, we get complete healing, but not completely today. Often we get a down payment or a partial, but we got to wait for the fullness. We got to wait. And that waiting may be most, if not all, of our lives. And delayed gratification isn't something we like very much. And we're not good at it. But that's also part of walking in faith. Because faith is the evidence of things unseen. We know it's coming, so we walk in faith and we walk in hope, knowing above all else who it is that made the promise. And we're going to see in chapter 16, Abraham himself doesn't always react that well to it. He has some setbacks as well. Again, the walk of faith is always like this. It tends not to be this or that. Actually, it's never this. I've never seen that. This, I think they're lying to me. It's this. That tends to be human. That's the way we walk. But there's a second crisis we need to look at this morning. So turning to chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorah, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that guy's name, the king of Elam, and Tadal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, with Shinab, king of Admah, with Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served this king of Elam, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, the king of Elam and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against the king of Elam, Tadal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Okay, we're going to stop there for a moment. So we got these four eastern kings. And let me actually show you a map so you can kind of get the feel for it. The kings who are invading, this is Elam over here. Here's Shinar. Here's Elasar. So they were from this area. They traveled up here, and they came down through this area here, having these little battles. They came down on the west side of the Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan, and then they came all the way down here to, and Sodom and Gomorrah were probably around this area. Folks think that they might be in the Dead Sea right now. They weren't at that time. But so they came down to this area. Now what happens here, this is typical of, you know, tribal kingdom warfare in that day and age. You know, you got these kingdoms, and they're not huge kingdoms. They're probably more akin to smaller city-states who had gotten together, and they'd come apparently 14 years earlier and conquered this whole area, and these folks were paying some sort of tribute to them. They'd become vassals, which is a little bit like, you know, the way it is with the mafia in New York, where you have to pay these guys, for protection, to protect you from them. You know, that's how that works. And after, you know, 13 years or so, that gets kind of old, right? You don't want to pay that protection anymore, so you stop paying the extortion. And then the guys who are doing the extortion, well, they can't, that's bad for business. They just can't let that go. So they got to come and make an example of you, which is what happened. These kings came down and they just literally destroyed. And there's some archaeological evidence of these villages that just all having been burned out extensively during this time in history. So they came in and they made an example. And they probably would have got away with it, except they took Abram's nephew too. They got a little bit too greedy there. Now, I just need to stop and say that most of the places that are spoken of here are verifiable in archaeology, but the specific kings aren't verifiable, which really isn't a big problem because we really don't know the names of every little king who reigned in every little city in Mesopotamia and Canaan during this time. These weren't huge, huge kingdoms. But what we need to know is that the Western kings are so defeated that they fall into or hide, more likely they hide because the king of Sodom comes back later this chapter, they hide in the tar pits. Now you're the king and you're hiding out in the tar pits. It is a total victory, a wipeout for these invaders. But they're not completely going to get away with it. Verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, it's the first time he's called a Hebrew, right here. A fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. 318 men born in his house. That's how wealthy Abram was at that point. He had 318 men that were born in his house and trained by him. Plus, the other guys, Mamre and Anar and Eshcol, go with him. So he probably has a force of a little bit larger than that. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so what happens here, just quickly, after beating up on everybody down here, these five kings, they came down the king's road on the west of the Jordan. They're returning on the east side of the Jordan. And going east, they have to pass where Abram is. Somewhere along there, someone gets away, goes and reports to Abram. He rallies the troops, pursues them as far as here, and wins a victory and brings everybody back. Probably he took them by surprise. I mean, surely by this point in their campaign, they're carrying off the booty and they're pretty happy about their accomplishments, and they probably felt that they were pretty safe. For me, the most interesting thing about this isn't the map or the archaeology, but it's the sense here that Abraham didn't waste a minute. He swung right into action. He didn't hesitate. And he would have had to. He would have had to act quickly before these kings left the area. You know, and there are times in our walk, in our walks, where we need to do that too. There are times that we just need to meet a need because the need is now, and we have to be able to do it. And we have to have the presence of mind to say, this is what I am supposed to do here. Which is a little bit different than how Abraham handled the last crisis. The last crisis, he was just resting in God, let God deal with it. This time, it's swing into action and go on the offensive. So what's the difference? Well, the difference can be a lot of things. The difference can be, you know, what does God want me to do? The difference can be, you know, what's immediate? There's a need for wisdom and discernment to know one of those times from the other. I think in church world, we sometimes get polarized into two camps. We separate ourselves into the, I will not do anything without the proper amount of prayer and supplication. We just need to be still and know that He is God. Now, if you take that approach here, you're being still and you're knowing he's God, but they're all the way back in, you know, Elam and Mesopotamia by the time you're ready to do anything. Or the other attitude that we can take is the Paul model. You got to get going and let God direct you. God directs a moving vehicle. So whatever it is, just get going and let God steer the car. And we see Abram using both of these models. And I think that's the correct approach. There's a time for one, and there's a time for the other, and we need to use wisdom and discernment to tell one time from the other. And sometimes it really has, unless the need is immediate, sometimes it really has to do more with who we are. Someone whose predisposition is, you know, to take the bull by the horns and swing into action no matter what, I'm going to get this done in my strength, that guy probably should practice being still and knowing that he is God more often than following his nature. Or you might be a guy like me who tends to be a little bit timid and doesn't like making mistakes. So you like to analyze it over and overanalyze it again. And you got to know everything before you move. If you're that guy, then get out and get going is something you need to practice maybe a little more often. The point is, we're on a journey, and God is changing us. So just like he's changing Abram, he's changing us. And so we need to know ourselves to know which one to implement. We also, of course, need to know the situation. You know, if there's a need, if someone's hungry, don't wait a week before you fill it. Meet the need right now. That's just an interesting, the juxtaposition of those two things were just very, very interesting to me. But wisdom and discernment, which has behind it that, you know, you're listening to the Holy Spirit and that you're in your Bibles at least semi-regularly. And then moving on to verse 17, we've got, because there's still half a chapter here to go. Then after his return from the defeat of the king of Elam, I'm not going to say his name, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, Melchizedek has got to be one of the most enigmatic figures in all of Scripture. David writes about him later on in Psalm 110. We see this written of Melchizedek. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," now the "you" is Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. "So you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." He shows up also again in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, where again, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there are a lot of very interesting and fascinating ideas about who possibly this Melchizedek is. Some think that Melchizedek is actually Shem, the son of Noah. And if the genealogy in chapter 11 doesn't have any gaps, that's actually possible. I think there are gaps there, and I don't think this is Shem, but there's a Jewish tradition that believes that. Others think that this actually is Christ. This is Jesus, which... okay, I think this is a type of Christ, but I don't think it is Christ. I think if it was Jesus, he wouldn't have been established according to the order of Melchizedek. It had just said he is Melchizedek. He's not. What Melchizedek is, he's a Canaanite king who's a worshiper of God, who is a type of Christ, which means that he represents in a very specific way something of what Christ will represent, what Christ will be. The very specific thing that Melchizedek represents is just this. He's a high priest and a king. He's a priest of God and he's a king. In Israel, if you were a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. And no Levite was ever king. And no one from any other tribe was ever priest. Those two things were separate. But in Jesus, the roles of king and priest come together. And Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 are talking about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. But for our purposes here, what we need to understand is Melchizedek is actually a person who's a worshiper of God, the king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, and he comes and he's a priest of the Most High God. And Abram recognizes him as that and offers him tithes. Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is a priest, not of the family of any family, but by the will of God. And Abram worships with him, and he pays him tithes. And he comes out to visit with Abram, the same along with the king of Sodom, which there's a real contrast and juxtaposition going on there. But he brought bread and wine, food for the returning victors. Everyone in Canaan had to be pretty happy about the way things turned out. They had to be pretty happy about being liberated from the kings of the east, even though Salem wasn't one of the combatant cities. They hadn't entered the war. These five kings were certainly a threat to everyone. But what it shows here, by worshiping with this man and by paying a tithe, a tenth of all he had, Abram he's tacitly saying, I recognize I did not win this battle in my own strength. This was the doing of God. And he's giving God the glory. He's giving God for the glory of the victory. It wasn't won solely by the force of his might or the superior military strategy, but by the hand of God. We could truly give God more credit for the talents and the gifts that we have and for the successes in our lives. And we should give God the credit more often. You know, if you have a talent or a skill, you know, Cody, you like working on cars and you're good at it. You know, that's because of God. Give him the glory for that. Robin, she teaches music and she's good at it. And that skill and that talent comes from God. She needs to give glory to him for that. And it's so easy, even in ministry, it is so easy even to start out well, but then get to a point where you really think you're doing it for yourself and you really think it's all about you. You know, I've known guys who, they've started really well. They get a church going or a ministry going and they're glorifying God. Then somewhere along the lines, in the midst of the success, it becomes about your accomplishments and getting your will done. And God's just giving lip service, and they flat out crash and burn. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. But that can happen with your career. That can happen with your family. That can happen with anything that we involve ourselves in. We need to remember to give glory to God. Part of walking with Jesus is giving God the glory for all that you are. Do not forget that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive through Christ Jesus. We owe him everything. Give him that glory. Give it to him. And you know what? When you look at life through that lens, it can take some of the stress out of your day-to-day striving. It really can. When you recognize you're doing it for God and God is getting the glory and God is energizing what you're doing, then maybe, I mean, it's not that you don't get invested and it's not that you don't work hard, but you realize that your part is to put in the time and the effort. But the results are God's. Give him that glory. But there's one more guy we got to talk about here. Last several verses, verses 21 through 24. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, it almost seems like Abram's being a little bit rude here, doesn't it? I mean, but he knows who the king of Sodom is. This is one of the guys that he just had to liberate, one of those who fell into the tar pits, was hiding there, couldn't protect his own, and gives no glory to God whatsoever. So the king of Sodom comes out, and he says, hey, just give me my people back, and you can keep all the other goods. Which kind of sounds fair. It sounds almost altruistic. Except, in this day and age, to the victor goes the spoils. You know, that's where the statement comes from. Abram actually had a right to all of it. He had defeated the kings. It was his. He didn't have to give any of it back. Now, that's not who Abram is, so he's going to give it back. But the point is, Abram actually had a right. He had a right to keep it. But more than that, this guy, the king of Sodom, Bera, must have been the kind of guy who turns even his generosity into an advantage for him. You know the kind, right? We've seen folks like this. And it's very possible Abram knew Bera would take the credit for his wealth, and no one's going to get the glory but God. So he turns him down. Turns out, Abram actually has established within himself one of those internal barriers that we were talking about earlier. There are things he won't do. He's not going to let someone else get the credit for what God is doing. This man is not going to get the credit for my success. The only person that's going to get that is God. And I'm not crossing that line. I mean, look, from an accumulation of wealth standpoint, there must have been a temptation to keep it all. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff there. And Abram risked his neck and he risked his property to go against these invaders. He had to have set this in his mind. And this is where we fail sometimes because we like to keep our options open. We like to keep all options open. Some options are better off not being open. And especially inside ourselves. Abram has this thing set inside himself. He's committed himself to glorifying God, and he is going to live by that. No one's going to get the credit for his wealth and success except for God. Which is why, once again, those barriers are important. Because keeping them and making a practice of keeping them is actually making a practice of keeping God first in our lives, in the little things at home and the little things at work. Because if we don't set those little barriers in place, when the big temptations come, or when the big problems come, we got nothing to fall back on. We're kind of blindsided. It's a part of disciplining yourself and training yourself. In the same way an athlete practices for the game. If you don't practice for the temptation, you lose the game. That's the way it'll work. And one final thing. Did you notice that Abram doesn't inflict his personal barriers on the others around him? Hey, let these guys, let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, they can take their share. I'm not holding them to the same standard as I'm holding myself. Let them take their share. There's a real lesson there for us. Because we really have this temptation, once we've set up a few barriers, to think that everybody else needs to live their walk just like I do. Especially the younger ones. They need to be where I am. I mean, yeah, we want to hold each other accountable to God's word. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying we don't. We do hold each other accountable to God's word. But those personal barriers have to be personal barriers. You can't make someone else love Jesus. You can't do that. It's not going to happen. You know, and it's taken you It's taken me walking with Jesus 25, 26 years to get where I am. Some of you 30, 40, 50 years to get where you are. Why would you expect it's not going to take a younger person that same amount of time to get there? It's a journey. Some of us are further along the road. Yes, we want to share our wisdom and even share those barriers with them, but don't enforce them. We have to be practiced at disciplining ourselves and glorifying God on our own, or else we won't do it. We won't do it. Now, I wish we could go into chapter 15 today, too, but we don't have time, because there God's going to make this covenant with Abraham. So we've got to wait a couple of weeks to get there. But Abraham's a guy. He's trying to walk by faith. And he's walking with a God who was set on blessing him. He's not trying to earn the blessing. It's not that at all. Abraham, you know, he was humiliated in Egypt, for sure. But he was still blessed again afterward. We fall in our walks, we fail in our walks, and when we do, it makes life more difficult, but it does not turn us away from God, who has said to those who are his, "You are my workmanship." He is going to display himself in you. Hold on to that. And yeah, get back up and confess and do the things that you need to do, but don't think that you're earning God's favor by your good deeds, or that God's kicking you to the side when you fail. God uses all those things, the good and the bad, the successes and the failures, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And so, like Abram, we need to follow as best as we can, cooperating with God as often as possible, setting up personal barriers, focusing on God, focusing on his glory, glorifying him as much as we can. It's Passion Week. And as we ponder the impact in our own lives of Jesus on the cross, of Jesus dead, then Jesus alive again, paying the penalty for you and me, we need to ponder what our response to that is. What are we responsible for doing now? Because we're just like Abraham. When you came to faith, God called you out of Ur. And he called you to a new land that you can't own yet, but you will. And how are we going to walk with him in the meantime? You have been blessed by God, and you will be blessed by God if you know Jesus. So the only question left is, how are we working with him? And how are you and I giving him glory? Things to ponder. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the life of Abram, Father, and the example that he sets, the responses, the good responses that he gives. We thank you also, Lord, for his failures, and even for Lot's failures, because they are warnings for us. Lord, they show us what happens when we don't. But Lord God, at the end of the day, for each one here, at the end of the day, it's just going to be you and us. And how have we responded to the grace you gave us? Father, Lord, may that thought penetrate our souls. And may we give you all the glory that you're due. Well, may we give you all the glory that we can. There aren't enough lifetimes, and there isn't even enough time in eternity to give you all the glory that you're due. But may we give you all that we can. May our lives be committed and dedicated to you. And may our walks, may the walk of our journey be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.